For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. You open up your Bible and you're given a picture that there's a conflict going on. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God created the earth to be. And in fact, God's enemy and him are in a mortal collision that we refer to as spiritual warfare. In fact, without the presence of an enemy of God, the whole biblical account becomes nonsensical. How could the world be what it is today if God's running the show? He's not running the show. God is going to come back and lead the earth again. That's coming in the future. And when that happens, it's going to be very different than what we see here today, believe me. In the meantime, we have a pretty desperate struggle with people's lives at stake. People's lives are being destroyed and rescued in this struggle. And so it's not surprising if you understand the concept of an all-good God and his opponent, a former creation of his that used to follow him but rebelled against him, Satan. That's why Jesus starts out before he's just had his got baptized, he's ready to start his ministry, and the first things walked out away from everyone else out into the wilderness to meet his enemy and confront him face to face. Let's read. Then we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, hey, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus said, no. The scriptures say people don't live by bread alone. Now, as we go through these, there's kind of three rounds of temptation. No one was out there with him, so these must be the ones that Jesus chose to relate to his disciples who wrote this stuff, okay? So therefore, you know, we have to assume he picked these. I mean, there's a 40-day episode, so it's obviously very short summary here. These must be representative of the kind of things that he went through out there. And so in that sense, they're probably representative of the way the evil one thinks in general. You can learn a lot about Satan by analyzing what's going on in these temptations, just as you can learn a lot about how to oppose him. Here is a strange temptation. If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. Okay, what's wrong with that? What, God's against bread now? Is there something wrong with eating? He's hungry. He's got supernatural power. Why not turn a stone into bread? Well, this temptation is basically a temptation to something called autonomy. We face the same thing today, where we'll find that some of our needs are unmet. And we realize I can take matters into my own hands here and I can meet my own needs. And maybe it will involve something that's not completely prescribed by God, not in harmony with his ends for me. But that question never really comes up. It's just, you know, I feel the need and here's a chance to gratify it. Jesus is sensitive to the issue of autonomy. Autonomy means running my own life, meeting my own needs, setting my own direction. Autonomos, auto self-law. I'm a law unto myself. Satan thinks that autonomy is where it's at. That's how he lives. And he thinks that anyone who sits around waiting for God to come through is a chump and an idiot. And you need to realize that you need to get out and take care of your own business and meet your own needs. Autonomy, yeah. Jesus cites this passage from the book of Deuteronomy, which speaks to the question of autonomy. This is part of a larger passage where Moses recounts to the people out in the wilderness. This is after they escaped from Egypt and they're out in the wilderness. God used to feed them in this Negev desert with this white material that came down during the night called manna, a Hebrew word that means what is it? They had never seen that before, but it was an edible substance that was extremely healthy, real good for you. No one ever got sick during the 40 years that they ate manna. It blocked all illness in the camp for many thousands of people. Anyway, this is what Moses, analyzing manna that God had supplied, says to them. God humbled you guys and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's the verse that Jesus quoted from. Yeah, they would have been, if you've ever seen the Negev desert, it's extremely arid. It's way worse than most southwestern deserts in the U.S. Nothing growing as far as the eye can see, just dirt and mountains. And there's no way you could ever survive out there. I mean, they were completely dependent. You had thousands and thousands of the Jewish people out there. They could never have survived unless God daily kept sending this manna. And so they were completely helpless and dependent on God to come through. And that, he says, that humbled you. That made you realize we can't take care of ourselves. So we need God to take care of us. And so autonomy, a big issue in temptations that Jesus was giving. Now, Jesus basically is saying here, if God wanted me to turn stones into bread, then why wouldn't he tell me that? You know, I don't have any instructions from him to that effect. If God felt that I needed bread, I would have bread. And he's waiting, he's determined. I'm going to wait and see what God has to say about this. I'm not going to just decide, well, I'll just arbitrarily step out here and do my own thing. And so over across from autonomy, we have the concept of total dependence on God, well taught in the scriptures. For instance, Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight." That's the biblical way of life, trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning into your own understanding. We have a way that we think, you know, if I could just have this and that would satisfy my needs, that would make me happy. All our plans, all of our assumptions. Wrong. Scripture teaches that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the path of destruction. God knows better than you how your needs can be met. And so those of us who know God, who have come to meet him, to know his character, his love for us, his omniscient wisdom, realize that, you know, sometimes God doesn't supply a need because he's going to supply that need later. And there may be good reasons why he wants me to have an unfulfilled need, to be hungry, for example. No, there's nothing wrong with eating, but there's nothing wrong with fasting for a while either. And here God had led him, the Spirit had led him up into the wilderness to fast. So, waiting on the Lord to come through, pretty important. Imagine if you could just clap your hands and whatever you wanted was supplied. Immediately. Imagine if prayer was that way. Every time you prayed, it was instantly answered. What a disaster that would be for our characters. We would be the most spoiled brats you could ever imagine. No reason to grow spiritually. No reason to deepen in your faith. No reason to try to understand the deeper things. God just, you know, and instantly it's supplied. Yeah, that would be real bad. So we can see at the extreme how that probably would not be a very good idea. But then can we see at the other end, when we are having to wait, when we have unmet needs, that God may feel it. Here is the edge at which we learn what real trust of God really is. Each one of these temptations conceals a lie. There's an underlying lie that's being told. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. The biggest danger that we face from Satan is not that he will blast us or attack us in some powerful way. He knows perfectly well that greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than him that's in the world. We outpower him because God's on our side. He doesn't want a power confrontation at all. The danger we face from Satan is that believing one of his lies, that's the biggest danger that we face. And each of these temptations exemplifies and implies a lie. In this case, he's basically saying, look, it's been 40 days. Check it out. God's not going to come through. He's busy, whatever. He doesn't care. You got it. Just realize it's time to take care of your own business. That is a lie that you and I will also hear. We're not the Son of God. We're not going to get the kind of treatment he got to hear, special treatment and everything. But we will hear this lie from him. And he will plead that to us. You've waited long enough. What's it going to take? Come on. Get on it. Here's your chance right here. And so we take matters into our own hands and we meet our own needs. Yes, we step outside of God's will to do that. So what? It could be pretty costly, as we'll see. So, round one, ding, round two. The devil then took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Must have been like a vision. And he says, I can give you the glory of all of these kingdoms and authority over them. The devil said, because they're mine to give to anyone I please. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't challenge this part of what he says. So, and by not questioning that part, he's tacitly agreeing. He's basically confirming that, all right, that's true. Right now, they're yours. The world was originally given to humans when God created man and woman in his own image. He said, and let them rule. And he says, rule over the earth. And I gave the earth to them. But in the fall, humans basically signed away the title deed to the earth to the serpent. And so we read even in the New Testament, in 1 John 5:19, the whole cosmos, the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. Yeah. And so now this temptation's this kind of subtle, because when you think about it, Jesus is the Messiah, as we've shown in the chapters leading up to this, right? And so he's here to take back the world for God, his rightful owner. And here is the guy that currently has the deed, the title to it, saying, I'll hand it over so you can accomplish your mission. And it says, only thing you have to do, I'll give it to you if you'll just worship me. This word worship means to bow down. Just bow down to me, you know, it won't take very long, and you can have the whole thing. It's a colossal shortcut. Only Jesus fully appreciates how difficult it's going to be what he's facing in his life. No one else really grasped that. He grasped it fully. Here was a chance to skip all of that. And just a brief indiscretion here. Nobody's watching. Yeah. So really, he's tempting him to take his ministry advancement. Here, Jesus has come to perform. He's got a mission. He's got a ministry he's supposed to carry out. And Satan is saying, all right, I'll let you succeed at your mission. Just one compromise right here. Jesus is being tempted to advance his ministry through unethical behavior, something that's been a huge problem in the church throughout its history. If you study church history, it's astonishing how horrific the history is of church abuse, even to the wild extreme of killing people in the many thousands, torturing opponents, lies, manipulation. Oh, it's a sordid history. It's ugly. And it's no different than what Jesus is being tempted to do right here. Well, and also there's a lie implied, which is that a shortcut, maybe just taking this shortcut, could accomplish God's will in your life, even if it is a little bit unethical, whatever. And that is that's a lie that a lot of Christians have believed over the years. You or I could easily believe that lie right there. I so long to see myself, you know, moving ahead. You know, some of us are pretty zealous about serving God, actually. We're pretty excited about that. And we'd like to get on with it and get ahead in that. And so here's a chance, dude. You can go right to the top. Just a little lie here, a little leaving something out there. Distort that story a little bit over there. Manipulate here. Threaten there, whatever it might take, a few little things like that. And yeah, the evidence is all around us that people succumb to temptations just like this. Just like this. Jesus was not this way. In John 5, he said, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. In chapter 8 again, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man down on the cross, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. And so there was zero room for compromise of this sort as far as Jesus was concerned. Well, of course, he makes that clear in the scripture he cites again from Deuteronomy. The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I won't bow down to you. Jesus knew that for God to accomplish his task and his mission is something he could do at any time he wants. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any manipulation, any power tactics, any anxiety, worry, and fussing on my part. God is mighty. He can carry out his work. And we don't need to do anything ever unethical to get to that point. Well, round three, the devil took him up to Jerusalem this time. In the spirit, I presume, to the highest point in the temple. And said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you. And you will, and they will hold you up in their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on stone. So this is a weird one. Okay. First of all, why take him to the highest point at the temple? There's so many cliffs and stuff you could jump off of out in that wilderness. It's a very mountainous and craggy area. It's because this is like the most populated place in the nation. This is swarming with thousands of people. That's why. He says, if you are the Son of God. If he didn't think he was the Son of God, why would he be out chasing him around in the wilderness down here? He knows who he is. Jesus knows who he is too. He made that clear at 12 years old, right? A couple weeks ago we saw that. He knew who he was. Satan knows who he is. So who are we, impressing here? It's the people. Yeah. Notice this too. There's another interesting twist. Jesus has been saying, it is written. It is written. And all of a sudden, here comes Satan. Yeah, it is written. He can quote scripture too. And he does. He quotes Psalm 91 here. A promise that if you put your trust in God, you know, that he'll protect you. And who would he protect more than his own son? Yeah. That's not bad. Yeah, you should be able to jump off here. Nothing bad will happen. And according to your scripture that you believe. Jesus said, yeah, the scriptures also say you must not force a test upon the Lord your God. What about that? He goes back to Deuteronomy again. All three of Jesus came from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, that's another point there. So really what this is Imagine a guy sailing off the pinnacle of this temple in front of this crowd. Whoa! And all of a sudden, angels keep him from hitting his feet on a stone. What an amazing show that would be. Whoa, that will really blow their minds. And there will be no doubt at that point who is who here. People won't be saying, could he be the Son of God? Could he be the Messiah? They'll know after that. And so we have a temptation here again to move, you know, to basically get where Jesus wants to get to be eventually anyway, where people know who he is, and to get there by flaunting himself and, you know, showing off with a swan dive off the temple. Think of all the times, though, this really contradicted the way Jesus was. So many times Jesus performed an astonishing miracle, and he would tell him, "Don't tell no one what you just saw. Don't tell anybody about that. My hour has not yet come." Jesus didn't want publicity. He didn't want glorification. He must have exercised excruciating patience. Can you imagine sitting in Hebrew school at the synagogue and everyone's talking about, yeah, when the Messiah comes, this and that, and you're sitting there and you're like, boy, have I got a secret. You guys are like, that would not be easy to sit through. Jesus had already sat through 30-some years of his life knowing but not permitted to tell anyone. This was one of the biggest, I'm sure, agonizing trials that he underwent. He couldn't speak prematurely because there would be instant reaction. He wouldn't be able to carry out his ministry. He'd be killed too quickly. He first had some teaching he had to do. Yeah, and so it's patience. It's also self-effacement. Jesus is not self-glorifying. He's not boasting and flaunting who he is. He's humble. He's reserved. We saw right from the beginning, even in his birth, here he is in that feed trough. It's just the last thing you would ever expect from a great world king, a sovereign of the world. And he's just the antithesis of everything we think of, utterly humble, utterly obscure. And that's also the way he proceeds to live his life. He's a nobody. And he keeps it that way. He says, even foxes have a hole to climb into. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was penniless, poor, wandering. Yeah. And as he points out, there's another problem here, which is avoiding presumption. To presumptuousness, you know, if Jesus had jumped off that tower, the angels would have caught him. Yeah. But if he did that, it would have put God in a position where he has to act. That's presumptuous. You're presuming on God's power. You're manipulating God. Presumption. Yeah, I remember when I was a student, there were a couple of Pentecostal brothers in our group. And they were in prayer after one of our Bible studies. And they were saying, we're going to claim in the name of Jesus a trip, you know, a spring break, and we're going to claim a trip to Florida in the name of Jesus and by his power. Well, I'm sitting over there, and I'm like, man, that is not right. I mean, we were talking about it with roommates afterwards. We're like, that's crap. That is not how you pray, and those guys are way out to lunch. The following week, though, they came back to the Bible study, and this guy had given them 2 tickets to Florida. And we were like, what? And they had them. They went on the trip. And it kind of made you wonder, man, are we missing out on maybe there's more here than we thought. You know, I didn't know you could do that kind of thing. Well, so it was pretty impressive. But they got down there. They couldn't claim any tickets back home. They're running out of money. They're going hungry. They had to call their non-Christian parents and plead for money to be wired to them against their will. Turned out to be a big disgrace for those families into the name, on the name of Jesus. Yeah, they presumed, they forced a test on God. They claimed their way down, they couldn't claim their way back. Jesus wasn't that way. He was prepared to trust God. And in a way, maybe his faith is being challenged here. Do you really believe God? You say you believe the scriptures. Do you believe it enough to jump off this pinnacle? That could be an aspect of this temptation. And he's challenging Jesus' faith. But the fact of the matter is that biblical faith is not faith that if I do some crazy thing, God will cover it. It's faith in what God prescribes in his word. Biblical faith means believing biblical truth, not making up something and deciding to believe it for some crackpot reason. Also, we see one other piece here, which is that the evil one quotes this psalm, and he's got a hit here. You know, that it does promise that. But Jesus goes further, and he's not going to just read one passage in isolation. He says, yeah, it says that, but what about where it also says not to force a test on the Lord your God? What about that part? And so what Jesus is doing, and we say, well, that's a different book. That's a different author. Doesn't matter. It's the canon of Scripture. And it's all inspired by God. And Jesus shows that by doing it this way, that he believed that the whole canon of Scripture was inspired by God and therefore has to be harmonized so that you can make, you know, nutcases, crackpots, and extremists always make their point using Scripture. Proof texting a text, usually out of context, and definitely not harmonized with the whole counsel of God in the Bible. And with Jesus, we see that he was not willing to fall for that. And he says, we're going to consider all that God says, not just a particular statement. Hermeneutics, rules of interpretation. Right here, Jesus is showing us by example how to do it. Well, then we read, so that was the third round. These are the three that he recounted. And then we read that when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. I kind of like the NASB a little better on this one. When the devil had finished every temptation, that is what it says literally. Every temptation, because even though there was a finite period of time out here, the fact of the matter is that the evil one only has, he doesn't have thousands of pitches that he throws, really just a handful. It's actually the way he comes at people is relatively predictable if you learn how he works and how he thinks. And this is an advantage that we have. Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. We shouldn't sucker for his type of thing. That we are capturing every thought and making it captive to Christ, tearing down the strongholds of the enemy. So an important part of being able to successfully recognize the voice of Satan in your life is by the content of what he says. It's not what it sounds like or how it makes you feel. That's not a reliable guide at all. You can't go by that. You go by the content of what he says. And that content is going to be relatively predictable. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's going to bring accusations against you, against God, against fellow believers. He's going to accuse. And he's going to challenge you with three basic things: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and something called the boastful pride of life. And those three summarize quite well what he's going to throw at you. Once he's thrown all of those and they've been rebuffed, he's like, there's nothing for us here. There's no opening for me here. So he left, but only until a more opportune time. He never leaves in the ultimate sense. The relentlessness of Satan is one reason that he messes up so many believers, is because he's going to keep coming back. This is one of the reasons that we should hold for persistence in prayer. He's going to keep persisting, so we have to persist. And we have the power of God with us, so we can meet him. But are we prepared to have the tenacity, the persistence that he has? Then we read, Jesus returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power. First, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and led up into the wilderness. And afterwards, it says he came back full of his power. It was winning this battle that resulted in Jesus having this enhanced power. Winning these battles makes shifts power in the spiritual realm. And we could say the reverse is also true. Losing battles like this causes power to shift the wrong way, and I forfeit power when I give in to and believe the lies that I'm being told, when I succumb to that temptation to meet my own need the wrong way and so forth. That makes me weaker. Next time it's going to be even harder to resist. So there is an important principle here that winning these battles is important. The small ones and the big ones too. Each time we win, there's more power to be gained. And each time we forfeit and give in, we're handing away our power and we're going to come more and more under the bondage and the slavery that he brings. So I got one more thing to hit us with. This is a completely different passage, but it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, that's the dude, first man created, okay? And here he says, okay, Jesus is the last Adam. He serves a role similar to Adam. Adam was the father of a race of people, the human race. And Jesus became the father of a new race of people, the children of God, the adopted sons and daughters of God. And so they're compared like that. Because they're both federal heads. They both also confronted Satan. They both had the experience of having the evil one come straight at them. We have the account of the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And of course this one for the last Adam in Luke chapter 4. It's interesting to compare and contrast these two events. The first Adam, when he was tempted, he was out there with his wife, naked. Mighty nice situation all the way around. Unfallen people. I'm sure this scene was pretty hot. Pretty good. Good to have company along, you know. Jesus, totally alone, totally isolated. Oh, it's so much harder, isn't it? You know, it seems like we can resist temptation easier when we're in there, you know, resisting it together. When you're really isolated, that's a real point of danger, though. You're really in a weakened state at that point. The first Adam, he was in full strength, perfectly healthy, just, you know, never knew what a sickness was or anything else. Jesus is at the end of a 40-day fast. I can't imagine what that would be. I've hardly ever fasted very long, and certainly never even 40 hours. I've never made it. People do this, though. And this is actually done. You don't actually die until you get in about 60 or 70 days deep. So, yeah, I believe you did it. But it would leave you extremely weak, very vulnerable from that standpoint. Adam was in this awesome garden, personally crafted by God, the Garden of Eden. Man, that must have been awesome. I've been in some beautiful natural settings. I bet that was one of them. I bet that was better than anything any of us have ever seen. They're freaking around out there, running around, full of fruit. God's like, eat all the fruit you want. You know, just one thing. There's just one thing not to do. And yeah. Jesus, hard to imagine a sharper contrast if you've ever seen this desert, so stark, so harsh out there, hot, dry, ugly. It's an ugly desert, yes. It's pretty ugly. Now, first Adam, when he was tempted, the snake comes at him with something that is so obvious, it hurts. You know, it's like God's like, one single thing that I'm asking of you, don't eat fruit from that tree. And they're like, no, they eat fruit from the tree. So, nothing subtle here at all. The last Adam, with each one of his temptations, there was a readily available rationalization. In fact, they really don't even seem that bad. Like, what's so wrong about turning a stone into bread? You know, so there's really a massive difference in the difficulty of the temptation, which in Adam's case was hardly any. He could eat anything he wanted, whereas in Jesus' case, it would have been so easy to be like, you know, probably wouldn't hurt anything. Adam's temptations were centered on the Word of God. When Satan spoke to him, he says, has God so said? Can you believe what God said? And that was the first thing he had to say. He didn't stand there and say, nice fruit, huh? That's what you would expect. Well, that tree looks pretty cool. No, he comes and says, can you believe what God said? What's wrong with him? And he charges and attacks the Word of God. It centers his attack really on that. In Jesus' case, the last Adam also centers on the Word of God. Yeah. They're out there, and it is written. Even Satan's coming and saying it is written. Back and forth. That seems to be the substance, the grist of the mill. This is how spiritual warfare works. Its power shifts according to faith in God's word. The whole question is, what has God said? And is it true? Can it be believed? That's exactly if you want to reduce spiritual warfare to its essence, that's it right there. Well, that first Adam, of course, this temptation that they underwent centered on these three things. The lust of the flesh, because it says they looked up at the fruit and saw that it was good to eat. Lust of the flesh. Also the lust of the eye. They looked up at the fruit and saw that it was beautiful. It was pleasing to the eye, it says. And then too, the boastful pride of life. And when she saw that it was good to make one wise like God, it can make you as wise as God himself. She took of the fruit and ate it, and they both did. That's interesting. The last Adam, based on the same things, the lust of the flesh. I'm hungry. I need bread. Change a stone into some bread. No big deal. Lust of the eye took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What a spectacular vision that must have been. I can give all of that to you. And the boastful pride of life. Why not go to the pinnacle of the temple and show off and jump in front of everybody and show them how awesome you are? Yeah. They're even recorded in the same order that John records them in 1 John 2:15. Well, the first Adam, of course, failed in his temptation, whereas the second Adam won the victory. And came back full of that power that comes when we win one of these episodes. If you're a walking believer here, start focusing on winning a few of these battles. Each one that you win will make the next one easier to win. And you'll start to set up a pattern there. Jesus administered a total thumping to the evil one here. He sent him home with his tail between his legs. And that's because he only has so many pitches he can throw. On the other hand, he likes to throw those pitches over and over and over again. And therefore, the battle that I won yesterday doesn't count for today. There's going to be another battle today and then tomorrow again. Persistence. Relentless. There. Relentless. That's what he is. And there you have Luke chapter 4. Next week, we're going to start seeing Jesus begin to teach. So I'm sure that'll be interesting how to come out for that. All right. Yeah, it's really cool to us also, Jesus, that you are not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, and really probably way more than we are. But it's just awesome to realize that we have your gracious, sympathetic self looking down at us there, and even when we fall and lose it, Lord, we know that your grace is right there, and that we can always come back and reclaim our grace and our standing with you. We pray, God, that you will make us men and women of truth who don't believe the lies and who believe your word over even our own fallen feelings, and especially the voice of the enemy, that lying voice of the enemy. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.